Quest for Truth, Episode 224.
Quest for Truth, presented by Protectors of the Book and HPN. Now located at life-truth.com, here are your podcast host deputies, Keith Heltzley and Nathan Caldwell.
Welcome, everyone. This is your host, Keith. It is time for Quest for Truth. We have a long episode today, longer than I thought it might be, so I will keep my comments very short. Usually, through summer, our kids try to feature an episode of Silly Segment with Isaac. Don't have time for that. We don't have time for our fun news headlines. So we'll get right into this. We're continuing our study of the Revelation churches today. We have a special guest back in the studio, Jimmy Coates. You'll hear from him in a moment. And we talk about the Pergamum church and about deception and corruption and compromise. So hopefully that doesn't describe you, but listen up, because this could be important for those who maybe are in that. So let's get busy. Take it away with our main topic.
Main topic.
Here we are. This is your host, Keith. And in our Zoom chat, I have live by a Sunday school Bible teacher from around Washington, D.C., right?
Yeah, a little bit outside of D.C. Yeah, we're in Maryland. It's about Maryland, about 20 minutes outside of D.C.
Okay, and this is Jimmy Coates. I forgot to say her name, sorry.
No problem.
I knew I forgot something. Too excited, I guess, with the intros. And I asked Jimmy to come on because he's currently doing a series of study on Revelations. He's putting out there on SoundCloud. And you're already ahead of us in doing our series on the Revelation Church, and I listened to your lessons, and they're very detailed. I have to say I'm really impressed with it, the work you've done with putting them out there. You can tell there's a lot of detailed study you put into it.
I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Of course, God gets all the glory, but thank you.
And since my co-host couldn't be here, and this is kind of his idea to talk about these churches, I thought, well, let's get a guy like you to come on, and then we can keep plugging away at the series, and maybe I can get him to add some comments later. Let's see, Revelation, what's it? This would be still chapter 2 before we get started. Is as I've gone through these, I try to back up and look at chapter 1 because they all start the same way. There's a message to the churches, and Jesus identifies himself in a particular way that is linked to the church and the problem they're going through or the correction that they need to make. And in this case, it's going to be the flaming two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 6. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And there's some things about the sword. It was, of course, it's a military weapon. It is a symbol of government authority. The fact that it comes out of his mouth, it represents the word. Jesus is the Word, as John 1:1 says. In other places, it talks about the sword of the Lord being two-edged and swift, cutting to the bones and so forth. And I think it's important as we continue to look at this Pergamum church, why he is presenting himself in that aspect of his nature. And the other thing I want to talk about before we really get into it is to talk about Pergamum just a little bit, the city itself.
Well, Pergamum, the word itself has a couple of different meanings. It can mean height or elevation. And it can also mean marriage. And I think both apply here. I think we see that with some of the other churches as well, where the name of the city carries some significance in terms of the message of Jesus to that church. The height or elevation, the city was built on 1,000-foot hill. And I said it also means marriage. And we'll get to that later, but that's because the church of the city of Pergamum had some unlawful associations, as one of the church fathers put it. They were allowing false teachers into their assembly. So that's how the meaning of the word relates to it. But the city. But just back to the city itself, would have been the next stop on a postal route that the person carrying that letter would have gone on. He would have went from Ephesus to Smyrna and now to Pergamum. It was about 55 miles south of north of Smyrna. It was a very pagan city, Pergamum was. One historian said it was given to idolatry more than all of Asia. So it was a very pagan, idolatrous city. There was a huge temple to Zeus, a temple and an altar. It was a center for the imperial cult, where they worshipped the Roman Empire as a god, or as a goddess, I should say. It was a headquarters for the worship of Asclepios, the so-called god of healing. It was a lot of paganism there, and they also honored Dionysius or Bacchus, the god of wine and drunkenness.
Okay, so Zeus would have been worshiping the actual emperors, and all you said Dionysius, was that it? Would be worshiping, yeah, like the, I guess, I don't know, the revelry, the
absolutely. Yeah,
wild the parties and
rebel parties, yeah, things like that, wine. Yep.
So there was definitely a lot, especially that's going to be key with what's happening to this church and eventually corrupting the church. There was something, I don't know how important it is, but there was something about a library or papyrus was invented there or something.
Yeah, it was. Also, the word Pergamum comes from the word, we get our word parchment from Pergamum. That's where writing on animal skin was first developed.
Right, because something I read, there was some kind of arrival, and they cut off their supply of what they would normally write on, and they had to come up with this different method. And it's where you have like sheepskin diplomas in colleges. It's that same kind of thing where they wrote on animal skins, not really thin.
Yeah. No, the Pergamum, that's where that was developed.
And interesting, I was listening to a different podcast that talks about Bible history, and they were saying that around this time that this parchment was being developed is also around the same time they were transitioning from scrolls to codex, which is basically a book, which back then would have been, the high-tech technology. And Christians hopped on that, and they shared their religious texts on these parchments of animal skins bound in books. They're easy to transport and carry around and share, and they lasted longer than a scroll. Mm-hmm. Anyway, side note. Sorry.
No, that's fine. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Yeah, but yeah, that that did enable eventually for the development of the Bible. Because it allowed multiple books and letters and things like that to all be carried in once. It was more portable, as you said, and easier to carry.
And another benefit to that, which I didn't realize from this podcast I just referred to in history, is if you have scrolls, you stored them in a basket. And if you didn't want one of your scrolls to be in your collection, you just pull it out. Nobody would know that it was missing. But in the Codex, you just couldn't say, oh, you know, I don't like the Book of John here anymore. You can't just pull it out because it's bound in there. You can't take it out without untying your book or ripping out pages, and people would know something's missing.
Yeah, it'd be easier to tell something's missing. Yeah, definitely. That's a good point.
And so that's how today, you know, people who study old texts, they can tell that it's a complete codex or that it's not a complete codex. Hmm. Anyway.
Yeah, I'd imagine
again, side note, sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. I imagine that's a huge deal for textual critics. Mm-hmm. Textual criticism.
Just kind of glancing through my notes on Pergamum. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, it was a couple different capital cities that were in there.
And yeah, it was.
And I don't know what the others, but Pergamum had the authority to put people to death, but they didn't have to appeal to anybody. The governor could do that. You know, like in Jerusalem, the Jews had to appeal to Pilate to have it done. So if the governor of Pergamon said so, then you're toast, I guess.
Yeah, you're right. And that's one of the aspects of the sword that you mentioned earlier. It had the sword meant was, you know, governmental, you know, authority. And they had that ability to be put to death. And I think what Jesus is saying here, one of the applications of the sword is that, you know, Pergamon wasn't using their sword rightly. They were putting Christians to death. That's what they were doing. Jesus mentioned one a little bit later, Antipas, the faithful martyr. The church was enduring persecution, mm-hmm. and even being put to death. But, you know, that's not the correct application. That's not what the government is supposed to do. You know, they're not supposed to put Christians to death. They're misusing the God-given authority that they have been given.
Right. And so, I mean, there's a couple, the couple key things I wanted to bring out as a background is a little bit about the situation in Pergamum and the thing about Jesus presenting himself as a two-edged sword. He mentions his complete personality in chapter one. So there's a lot in there. John describes Jesus. And again, it's just interesting. He only presents one facet to each of these churches that applies. So if we could, let's go ahead and move on into the actual scripture. And it's verse 12. I found my note. it was organized today. I don't know why. If you want to read that, then.
Okay. All right. Sure. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
Okay, let's look at Revelation 2:12 and on, talking about the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Now hold on a minute, what's a sharp sword with two edges? Well, I tell you, it sounds like the word of God to me.
And the messenger, or the angel, it could be the preacher that's there. But if you're a preacher, I would think you're inspired. And to be inspired, I think you get that word. There's, you know, an angel involved to help, you know, drop that message in your ear, as it were, you know. And so just like back in the first letter, talks about Jesus being among the stars. And if you go back to chapter 1, he says, the stars are these angels. The stars are these messengers. And so this is a message that this pastor, that this is getting straight from Jesus. And it's, of course, going to this church. And, of course, the one having the sword of two edges is kind of, again, a really stiff literal rendering out of Greek. The sharp is how that finishes out. The sword, two-edged, and sharp all go together in describing the sword. And sharp can mean swift. It can mean quick. And I'm just pointing all this out now because later, when I read the Bible, a lot of times translators will say, I come quickly with the sharp sword. And those definitions go together. And so I think the later verse might be slightly mistranslated. Because verse, I think quick.
Verse 16?
Yeah.
We're fighting against that sword armor.
Later,
but that one might be mistranslated?
In my opinion. And I'm not a pro. I don't do translations for a living. It's just something that it kind of is nitpicky with me. I just think that those three descriptors go together, two-edged, sharp, and swift, and out of the mouth, the sword. But anyway, here we have this military weapon that Jesus says, you know, hey, I'm coming to you with some authority, and I got this weapon that can cut to the bone. It's sharp. It's a sure judgment too.
Right. It is. Yes. And it is. And it is two-edged because it's and it has two applications. This is both to encourage and also warn the church, because Jesus is coming to them to encourage them, you know, continue in doing what's right, but he's also coming in judgment because he's going to judge the false teachers that are within the church.
Yeah, well, we could talk a lot about judgment, but let's not go there right now. Because, you know, hey, all of us deserve God's judgment. And if it weren't for, you know, the grace of the price that Jesus paid on the cross, we would all be feeling that sort of judgment. And I know later in Revelation, it talks about the two-edged sword coming down for judgment on the unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And it won't be a pretty sight. And for him to be wielding that and pointing it to this church, it's like, okay, listen up. I want to warn you. I don't want to have to, you know, pull this out. But it's better, you know, to say the word to the wise for being corrected.
I know thy works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells.
Well, and this verse to me says an awful lot.
Yeah, there's definitely a lot there.
I mean, that I know where you dwell. He says that to all the churches. And the word, you know, I know means because he sees, I see it. So there's no surprises with God.
Right.
He knows the good things, and he knows the not so good things.
Yep. And he therefore give an accurate judgment and assessment of what's going on.
Then, of course, Satan's throne is, they live in a dangerous place. Because, of course, as mentioned earlier, all the idolatry going around there. Christians were in probably a minority. They didn't worship those gods. And, I mean, they went against the flow.
Yeah, absolutely. Definitely. Yeah. You said Satan's throne. That is literally what the word is. I was reading it says Satan's seat, but it is literally his throne. Yeah, and that can point to any number of things. Most scholars will probably point to the huge altar to Zeus. which interestingly has been reassembled and sits in a museum in Berlin, I believe, Berlin, Germany. So yeah, that's what most scholars would point to. Could also point to the priests of Asclepius, which is symbolized by a serpent on a pole. Most of our viewers would know that today is a symbol of our medical pharmaceutical industry.
Right.
So it could point to that. It could point to the imperial cult worship of the Roman Empire, or it could just be idol worship in general. You know, so there's a number of things that it could point to. It could be, you know, like they're worshiping Satan through the imperial cult, as mentioned in Romans, in Revelation 13, where they're worshiping that. It says they worship Satan, who gave power to the beast. So they're worshiping Satan through that government structure, through the government of that time. So it could relate to that, but there's most scholars would probably point to the altar to Zeus.
Right. And the word reside, just as a definition, the point is, it of course refers to a permanent dwelling. So this is, you know, Satan just didn't come down for a little bit. He set right. up house there.
Yeah, it is. It is a permanent. Yeah, it's a permanent dwelling place. It means he is at home there. Yeah. Matthew Henry, about that road, he said Satan's circuit is throughout the world, but his seat is in some places that are infamous for wickedness, error, and cruelty.
Wow.
Yeah. So that's Pergamum. You know, they made Satan feel at home there.
And it goes on to say, yet you hold fast to my name,
mm-hmm.
And did not deny my faith, which means that despite being persecuted, these people remained faithful. That they,
yes.
While they were under, you know, assault and attack from these evil forces of idolatry and things, that they didn't give up. They clung to God and to Jesus.
Yeah.
In the days of Antipas. Mm-hmm. And I know on our failed recording, I mentioned the first time I read this, I always think of Herod Antipas. I thought, well, what does he have to do with this? Of course, it's not the same person. It's just the name. And we don't know anything other than what it means. Anti is against, and pas, it means all. And this was a guy whose name was against everything, against all. And, you know, in our society today, Christians say, you know, you're against abortion, you're against homosexuals, you're against this agenda, this thing. And sometimes we get called that, you know, we're against everything. And it may seem that way to the outside culture, but we are for, you know, God's love and God's justice and God's forgiveness.
Right. Yeah. And we're for sinners coming to repentance. You know, we're not, they're asking us right now, the culture is asking us to, you know, to tone down the aspects of God's wrath, his justice, you know, things like that. But we can't, you know, we're against these things, but we're also for sinners coming to repentance, and that's what we preach. You know, yes, we're against those things, but you can repent right now. God is merciful. Today is a day of mercy. You know.
Yeah, and I mean, kind of a point of what's happening right now is, you know, of course, it's always people doom and gloom. You're going to hell, pointing fingers. You can't scare somebody into heaven. Well, maybe sometimes you can. But then you also have, what is it, lately with Beth Moore and SBC, there's some kind of a thing where they're trying to make it so the standard, if you're, I guess, a good Southern Baptist church, is if you accept some of these social justice norms.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, you know, the only acceptance of a good gospel church is that you believe in the gospel, not social justice.
right,
which is a man-made cultural construct. The gospel is what the gospel is, and if you do anything else, as Paul said in Galatians, you know, even if you're an angel, may you be accursed.
Yeah.
Any other gospel. Anything different. Yeah. Anyway, but did you have anything to say on Antiochus? Because it seemed like there's more.
Yeah, I did. I did come across some information on him. According to tradition, he served as the bishop of Pergamum. And what happened was his prayers were so powerful that they actually limited the power of the priests of Asclepius. And so they set out to kill him, basically, and he was martyred by being thrown into a heated bowl made out of brass that was hollow on the inside. He was thrown inside and basically roasted or burned alive.
Oh, wow.
And this would have been during the reign of Domitian, which fits the time frame of when Revelation was written. It was around 92 AD, if we can believe the tradition. You know, sometimes with tradition, things can get exaggerated and things like that. But,
right. but I think around AD 95 is a really solid date for Revelation.
Yeah. I would agree with that. Yeah,
so definitely would have been a time where this church would have known who exactly this guy was. They would have known the time frame it happened, and they would have been able to relate to this kind of attack.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Many people would have probably, you know, remembered or even knew him. You know, I mean, for Jesus to single him out and name him by name, there had to be people there who would relate to that and would remember him, would remember the persecution they endured, it being only a few years before this letter was written.
Right. And he definitely was a faithful or trustworthy a martyr, or martyr could also be translated as witness. I guess witness is the original meaning of it. But if your witness doesn't change, it's like, I'm going to hold a sword to your head and you don't change. Well, if you're faithful to death, then that's your statement, I guess. And
yep, yeah,
that's probably probably how the meaning shifted. You know, to be martyred, to be killed for a cause.
Yeah, I do believe that is how the meaning shifted. Yeah, it did originally mean witness, but as time went on, more and more Christians were put to death. Being a martyr became synonymous with one who gave their life, you know, for Christ.
Yeah. So. And again, it bookmarks this, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. So it kind of bookmarks and emphasizes the horrible living conditions that these people were there. And but this church was that faithful. I mean, they had that going for them in the eyes of Jesus.
Yeah, they did. Yeah, this was it's remarkable. And I think it's in spite of those, dire circumstances, you know, where the city in the midst of all that idolatry, the persecution also, where they would have been forced to, you know, offer incense to Caesar, you know, under penalty of death. And in spite of all that, to remain faithful.
Yeah. You know, it just occurs to me too, is that, you know, by today's standards, you're a success city. You have a good job. You have a lot of money. Your church is a success. You have a lot of people. You're doing well. You have comfortable programs. But that wasn't the definition of what Jesus considered noteworthy. I mean, these people were going through brutal times, and this is the best praise he could give to them, is you were faithful.
Yes. Yes. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
Here it comes.
Yep.
But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Remember, Balaam tried to to make money off of Israel from the gentleman who wanted to kill or stop or defeat the Israelites. And God put a stop to it.
It's kind of two different things there. The one has to do with Balaam. And when you read the story of Balaam on the surface, it makes it sound like he's doing everything God told him to do. If you read back in Numbers, I want to say 24 to 25 or 6 or so, it talks about Balaam was supposed to curse the Israelites. God said, don't do it. And he got kind of pressured by the king, sending men, promising money. And he got the word from God saying, okay, you can go, but you can't curse them. And, of course, he got there three times. He tried all three times. He couldn't curse. In the end, Balak, the king, says, I'm not going to pay you for this. He ended up with no money. Like, God said, don't curse them. He didn't curse them. Now, on the surface, it sounds like he was obeying, but there's a couple nuances that prove that he was really disobeying.
Right. Right. Yeah. There it's true. He sounds like he obeys. I mean, the story actually starts in Numbers 22, where Balak seeks Balaam out. And there are some nuances there because, you know, Balak says, you know, I can't go. You know, and he says, I can only do what the Lord tells me. But in Numbers 22, verse 20, it says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the man come to call thee, rise up and go with them. Be at the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now, before that, God had already come to Balaam and said, no, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse them.
Right.
That's verse 12.
So it makes it sound like God said, no, don't go. But he also has seen Balaam's heart. He says, this guy's going to go anyway. I just know.
Yeah, exactly. Because
so
Balaam
would say, I'm going to go ahead and allow it. But here's.
But you can only say what I tell you to say. But Balak comes back to Balaam and says, and, you know, promises him more rewards, more riches. I'll promote you with great honor, you know, and things like that. Verses 17 and 18. So God goes back to, so Balaam goes back to God, and God sees his heart and says, okay, go, but only say what I tell you to say. Now, my study Bible has a note on that, and it says about verse 20. It says, this text must be read in light of the above verses. And verse 22, that God's anger was kindled against him because he went. And then verse 32, where God says, thy way is perverse before me. My study Bible says, the Hebrew conveys the idea of rushing headlong or rapidly onward with great haste, as that done without due deliberation. This conveys Balaam's inner desire to get money, wealth, and fame. He had no desire to really know God's will in the matter. So right. That's what was going on there. God,
it's like you're looking for a loophole to get money.
Yeah, basically.
If you look at it, you know, from that, like I said, that aspect, it becomes a little more clear.
Right.
That he didn't have the best motives. Greed was, to put it in one word.
Yeah, greed. And it's more... This is fleshed out more clearly in the New Testament, where not just here in Revelation, but also 2 Peter talks about Balaam being greedy, and Jude also. So that's something that's clear in the New Testament. It's explicit. It's not something we're reading into the text. It's something that's elaborated more in the New Testament.
Yeah, there's a couple of things the New Testament writers really put a fine point on, some maybe sometimes obscure Old Testament teachings, and this is one of them about what Balaam did was just plain old wrong.
Right.
And then later, he, of course, was killed by the sword. And the reason why is because he had, he's the one who got the Midianite women to tempt out the Israelite men with sexual idol worshiping and favors and whatnot.
Right.
And, you know, he was the instigator there. So he couldn't curse them, but he still kind of threw him a curveball, or he knew how to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. That was, he went back to Balak and got, and counseled him. He told him, you know, put your finest women out there and they will fall. And then God will judge them. You know, he says, I can't curse them, but you can kind of get them to put a curse on themselves, bring them under God's judgment through this sin.
Mm-hmm. And so this church must have become complacent. You know, they had been attacked from outside, but they became complacent internally, I'm going to say. And they must have just been tempted by greed and various types of, I'm going to say, sexual lusts or worshiping. To link it to what happened with Balaam.
Right. Yeah, that's very possible, because verse 15, I don't know if you wanted to move on to verse 15.
So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate.
To Balaam, and they did basically teach the same thing, that it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and commit fornication.
Right. And, you know, it would occur to me that, you know, Paul wrote, you know, it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, your faith is strong enough, or whatever. But I get a feeling that they weren't just like, oh, we're at the meat market, we're going to pick up some roasted pork over here that was sacrificed to Dionysus yesterday. Mm-hmm. I got a feeling that they were maybe actively involved.
Yeah, I would get that feeling too. Because, yeah, Paul talks about that in some of his letters, I believe, Corinthians also. About food sacrifice to idols and how, you know, don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble and things like that, how it's kind of one of those disputable matters.
Right.
But, yeah, it does something
for first. And, again, it may have been started as a disputable matter, and then it's like, you know, this isn't so bad. Hey, we'll go ahead and participate. Yeah. But it's just at that point you cross the line.
Yeah, you're really taking your – freedom, as Paul also talks about, using your freedom in Christ and using it as an occasion to the flesh. It's abusing the grace of God.
And the Nicolaitans were mentioned with the Ephesians church, and they were given praise because they resisted them and they hated them, because that's the teaching that God hates. And they come up again with a church later, it seems like. But here, this church is falling into their evil, corrupted ways. And before I give a longer description, but to put it to a fine point, they think that the Nicolaitans were people who believed that you were saved to sin and not mm-hmm. saved from your sins. Of course, when Jesus saves us, he saves us out of being children of wrath and out of destruction and out of disobedience. Sure, we're weak, we're humans. Sometimes we slip, sometimes we fall. But that shouldn't be our goal. Our goal should be to avoid that. But the Nicolaitans are like, so what? Who cares?
Right.
We're going to do it anyway.
Yeah.
And so these people were falling into that trap.
Yeah, they were. And it's a more insidious approach on Satan's part. You know, we can usually withstand attacks from the outside, but attacks from the inside are harder to defend against, and they're generally more effective.
Yeah, another thought that occurred to me is, growing up, of course, I'm sure every family does this. You at home, you walk in the door, bigger fighting, kids wrestling on the ground, beating each other up. But you go outside, what? You picked up my little brother? You got to face me now, too. You know, right. You know, you're outside your house, you defend each other, but you walk in the door and it's like, whoa, madhouse.
Right.
There could have been some of that where, you know, internal church politics or who knows.
Yeah. Yeah. But no, you're right. That's what they, that's what the Nicolaitans taught, that it, that they, that we were free to sin. You know, they taught license. Clement of Alexandria said that they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So they, yeah, completely indulged themselves, indulged the flesh, saying that, you know, they were free to do these things.
Well, well, that's just kind of hard to imagine, you know, after going through all that onslaught from outside to, you know, have internal breakdown in the church like that. You know, even today there's churches, you know, of course Catholic priests have been having this sexual stuff for a long time, and within the last year or so, Southern Baptists have, and they're not alone, I'm sure, you know, back in, what, the 90s, or whatever, Jimmy Swaggart and all these other big televangelists toppling or whatever. It can happen. You know, we are weak humans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are. You know, we don't excuse it. You know, as you said, when we do fall, you know, we hate it. You know, we seek to change. We know that's part of our sanctification. Right. That's proof that we're saved, that, you know, we are fighting the battle, the struggle against sin. You know, we're not just giving in and laying down and, you know, just sinning woefully. You know, we are fighting.
Definitely. Jesus knows they have this problem, and Jesus doesn't warn you without a reason.
Right.
God has a way of sending a message anytime he's about ready to act.
Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Track a bit. We need to notice a couple things here. One of them being that not everybody in this church was having problems, but the church as a whole was in trouble. Why? Because they had people in the membership who were holding to these false doctrines. Doctrine of Balaam is anything that causes a brother to fall away from Christ, to compromise the truth with culture. Remember, I took a class that talked about this this part of Revelation. So, Balak was shown by Balaam how to mess up Israel. How? Throw a stumbling block to them. What stumbling block? To cause them to sin and turn away from God. You can find that in Numbers 31. The word taught in this passage in King James has the idea of doing it over and over continuously, not just once. Translation may be better, who kept teaching. I believe another translation, though I don't know which, does do this. Think about the stumbling blocks for disciples. The doctrine of Balaam. Idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. False doctrine, right? Distracted. Many Christians become distracted. What about sexual immorality? This is also a stumbling block for Christians. When God's people stumble, they pay for the consequences. Church members were causing other members to stumble and fall away from God. There is a difference between matters of conscience and matters of causing stumbling blocks to cause people to fall away from God. Why was eating things offered to idols a big deal here? It was because it was within the pagan temple, not in the marketplace. They were actually hanging around in the pagan temples doing this. We should always ask, what does God's word say about any particular issue? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, they said, continue in sin as grace will cover it. This reminds me a bit of prosperity gospel, doesn't it?
Right, and here's the action. God's given this warning. Jesus is coming. And he says, repent, which means to consider what you're doing and to stop it and turn away from it. And there's that phrase I've mentioned earlier about he says, "I come quickly with the sword with two edges," and just my reading, and of course I'm not the professional, I kind of would think quickly modifies the sword, but because the word I will come is a really emphatic form of that word that means I will come. I guess you could modify that with quickly too, and it would still work either way. But the point is, you know, here's your warning. You need to repent. You know, we should, once we're confronted with our sin and we see it how God sees it, we shouldn't have to be told to repent. But when we are told to repent, we need to. We need to realize what we're doing is wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. And for this church, repentance would be dealing with these false teachers, you know, and getting them out of the church.
Right. The false behaviors, the false teachers.
Yes. Yeah. Stop engaging in the immoral behavior. Deal with these false teachers. Stop tolerating them.
Okay. And if you're not doing it, stop tolerating it.
Right. Yeah. And this is for both of them. This is for the false teachers and for those who were tolerating them. You know, all of them needed to repent.
But yeah, he gives them that warning, and then he also gives them the hope when he says,
"To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it."
And that word overcome could mean who is victorious. I think it's built on the root word of Niko, for, you know, victory, mm-hmm. or something along that line.
Yes, I believe you're right, yeah.
And so he wants these people to overcome. He wants them to be victorious. You know.
Exactly. And 1 John defines an overcomer as, you know, all believers. All believers are overcomers. It says who is he that overcomes, but he who has faith, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's all believers. So this is, if you're a true believer, this is what you're expected to do. Now you're expected to deal with these false teachers, stop engaging in this immoral behavior, in this bad doctrine, and repent, get back on the right path.
Right. And of course he mentions the sword again, because the alternative is, if you don't repent, that is a sword of judgment, and it's really reserved for those who are against God, not people who are in his camp, so to speak.
Yeah, and exactly.
He doesn't want to use this on his own people, but he will if he has to.
Yeah, he will. He says if you don't deal with these people, you know, he said, I will. And that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 11, where, you know, Paul says, "And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So yeah, he said, if you don't deal with these people, I will. You know, and as you said earlier, that's not going to be pretty. You know, that's not going to be fun. So Jesus is giving them the opportunity to handle it, to deal with it themselves.
And so for those who do overcome, they get the hidden manna, mm-hmm. and they get a white stone. And I read a couple things on the hidden manna. Of course, the word hidden is the opposite of revelation. Hidden, I think, comes from a word that's like cryptos or something, or we get the word cryptic. And if you add apoko to that, apocalypse, that just means unhidden, or, you know, unsecret. That's where we get revelation. And so this word is to be hidden. So it's a type of a secret. And some people think it refers to Jesus himself. Some people think in the days of the tribulation, a man will fall from heaven again if he believers who are on earth, because there will be hard times. There will be a famine and a lack of food. And God says you'll take care of people who are believers then. But could that be? Well, it'd be nice if it did. I wouldn't count on it.
Right.
I think I'd be inclined to think God's that hidden secret manna is Jesus himself, you know, the bread of life is called other places.
Yeah. I would fall there too. That is Jesus himself. And there is a passage in Revelation. I think it's chapter 12. I want to say that's off the top of my head.
And that's the one that has the dragon and the woman.
Yeah. The woman in the wilderness who's fed and cared for 42 months. So right. There is that passage, but this passage here, I do think it's talking about Jesus himself. Jesus is promising himself to the overcomer. You know, the manna is a, when Jesus talked about the man in the wilderness in John 6, he referenced Israel's manna, and he said that points to him, their manna in the wilderness. He said he is the true bread from heaven. Moses gave them bread from heaven, yet they died. He said, my father gives you the true bread from heaven, which a man may eat and never die.
Right, and to point that back to actual manna fly from the sky, you're like you're pointing back to Moses again.
right.
Jesus
is the reality, you know.
I'm kind of being wishy-washy on that because, again, Jesus fed 5,000, 6,000, 4,000 at various times, mm-hmm. Just by breaking the bread and the fish. And so in a way, I guess he was being some kind of a man into those people in that moment. But again, it's something people could split hairs over. Things how we're supposed to have eternal treasures in heaven where, you know, moth doesn't come and corrupt and rust. I would think that, you know, the more excellent gift would be the better. And I would go for Jesus himself still.
Yeah. I'd agree with that.
And the white stone, that has always been kind of a mystery with me. I mean, it's clearly some kind of a token that you'll receive. It's something special. If it has the name of the receiver on it, a name that nobody knows. But I know you had some notes on that.
Yeah, I found different things as to what that could signify, and they all kind of make sense. So I think there's a, I think there could be some maybe dual fulfillment, or there's definitely some possible ambiguity here. But from what I found it could signify a ballot, which was a white stone, a white pebble was cast into a box by a judge to indicate whether a prisoner was innocent or guilty. Think kind of Acts 26, where Paul says, giving his testimony, he said, I cast my vote against them. Of that idea. So sort of represent so this would represent our innocent verdict at the judgment seat of Christ.
So maybe a white stone would be innocent and a black stone would be like a thumbs down, thumbs up kind of a thing.
Yeah, kind of that.
Just a guess. I'm just guessing.
That's what it would signify if that's the case. Our verdict of innocent at the judgment seat, because the stone is white, so it would be innocent. But I also found it could represent a ticket, which was given to the winners of the games at that time. The ticket was engraved with their names, and it served as their ticket, granting them access to, you know, the festivals, the entertainment, and stuff after the games. Mm-hmm. So, in that case, it would represent, you know, our access to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You could say something like that.
It on this world, the athlete would gain access to a feast or a party or celebration. While this stone with a special significance would get us access to a heavenly feast, you know, like in Psalms 23, it talks about the banquet table.
Right.
The presence of your enemies and so forth.
Right. Yeah. And some also connected with the Urim and the Thummim, which was used by the high priest, by the Levitical high priest in seeking God's will. And I found that interesting because that was also in connection with the manna. The manna was, remember, there was a pot of manna that was hidden in the ark, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the Holy of Holies, which could only be entered by the high priest. And it was only the high priest that consulted the Urim and the Thummim. So some suggest that it represents the privileges of us believers as, you know, as kings and priests of God and of Christ. So I found that interesting. There are several passages that talk about us being, you know, a kingdom of priests. So I found that interesting. So in that case, it would represent our insight, or, you know, insight into God's will, you know, receiving divine insight.
Yeah, we get like a special status inside, I don't know, God's kingdom somewhere.
Yeah. As I said, I think they all make sense on some level, you know, so I don't necessarily see the need to pick one. You know, when things like
it could be a combination of things.
It could be a combination.
I
don't see the need to be dogmatic on one or the other.
Right.
You know,
and really, there are almost three ways to describe the same type of reward.
Yeah, could be. So I don't feel the need to really pick one and, you know, stake my flag on there. It's got to be this one. I think there's, you know, as we went through, we cited scripture and things like that, and so I think, you know, maybe it represents all of them. You know, I don't see anything blatantly unscriptural about any of them. So maybe it's all of them.
In kind of tying things together and putting some concluding statements on this is that, this is a church that was right where it needed to be as far as being faithful. And they were able to withstand all manner of harsh attacks. that phrase being at the gates of hell and the church prevailing comes to mind. But through all that strength, people can still have their weak times. And these people certainly fell for a few. They were corrupted. They were deceived. But Jesus doesn't accept that.
Right.
But before he comes with that sword of judgment, he's going to give you a chance. And the call is to repent. You know, if this is out there on a personal level, someone's been deceived, corrupted in your testimony and faith in Jesus, if it's for a church, a congregation that's going through problems, the call at any time is to repent and get back on track, because when you overcome, there are special treasures for that. At least that's my general take on concluding this.
those are good thoughts. Yeah, definitely. The standard is always, you know, perfection, you know, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We know that in this life we'll never reach it, but on that day when Jesus returns and we're glorified, you know, we will. That's when we will attain that perfection. But until then, you know, we continue to, you know, work out our salvation day after day, continue to mortify the flesh, mortify the sin in our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, we continue to battle.
All right. And, you know, being called out on sin like this is, you know, it should be shameful, but it doesn't mean encouragement shouldn't also be there, because there is overcoming. It's not an impossibility. There's no barriers where you can't get back on track.
It is encouraging. I think that's something we see with Jesus in all of these churches, that he starts off telling them what they're doing well. You know, the ones he can. We just started on Sardis yesterday, and there was nothing positive he could say about that.
Yeah. I think there is one where there's nothing positive to say.
Yeah.
Either there's a good, but I have this against you. Or in the case of, I think it's Smyrna in Philadelphia, there was nothing but good things to say, but they were really having to go through the mill.
Right.
And there's no shame in that either.
Right.
It's hard.
But where Jesus can commend them, he does. You know, I think that says something, you know, about our Savior. He's not looking to beat us down or anything like that. You know, he'll commend us where we're doing well, but hey, look, you can get better here too, you know.
You know, kind of again to bring up the prosperity gospel types where, hey, I need a new Learjet. Come on, give me some money. That's not the measure of a good church or a good pastor.
No.
In Jesus' eyes, it's better to be faithful and beaten down like how Smyrna had been or these people before their deception. Right. That faithfulness is more costly and precious in Jesus' eyes than what you fly around on a Learjet.
Right. Yeah, and Smyrna was poor. You know, I know you already covered Smyrna, but Smyrna was poor. Thyatira was, I'm sorry, Smyrna was poor. Pergamos was probably poor in some cases. So, but Jesus had nothing bad to say about Smyrna, even though they were poor. They were faithful. They were persecuted. They were poor, but Jesus doesn't say. But he says that they're rich. You know, they're rich in faith.
Yeah. Well, before we actually get done here, I want to make sure you have a chance to tell people where they can find you on the internet if they want to look you up.
Okay, sure. Well, yeah, as you said, my name is Jimmy Coates. Last name is spelled Coates. I'm on Facebook. I was on Google Plus before they shut that down. but yes, I'm on Facebook. You can find me there. My our studies as we're going through Revelation right now, they're up on SoundCloud. You can search me there. Again, Jimmy Coates. We also went through Acts, I believe, beginning about Acts chapter 10. You'll find on SoundCloud through the end of Acts, and we also covered Jude. You'll find that there. And as I said, we're currently in Revelation. We just started on Sardis yesterday, so part one of Sardis is up there. So yeah, that's. I also have a blog that I blog with a friend of mine that you can find that at gplus lighthouse.wordpress.com. It's gplus lighthouse.wordpress.com. You can find my blog there. The name of the church is Tree of Life Fellowship. You can reach out to us via email, which I may have to send to you later. I'm not sure what that is offhand.
yeah, I mean, if there's a contact link on the page, I'm sure visitors can click on that and send an email that way.
Yeah, sure. Or you can contact me. You can contact me through the site or through Facebook, and I'll get you in touch with our church and everything. So.
And I know I have those links on the previous post where I featured your. Part of your teaching there on Smyrna, I guess it was. And I'll just repost those on this as well.
That'll work.
So there'll be that in the show notes. I want to thank you for coming back after our little mess up last week where record buttons didn't get hit and technology refused to cooperate.
No problem. I appreciate it. Thank you for having me.
All right, and as you must figure out by now, it's the end of the show. And so this is where I say this is Keith signing off. Tell a friend about us. Thanks for listening. And if Isaac was going to be talkative right now, he might say, click like, subscribe, get notifications, and visit his merch store. Just look for the store link on the webpage. See you next week.
Visit life-truth.com, the new home for all our Quest for Truth shows. While you're there, subscribe to the shows. Sign up for email notifications. Send an email or leave a voicemail at 401-753-4844. Everything Nathan Caldwell does can be found at Protectors of the Book, facebook.com/protectorsofthebook. Music for the show provided by permission of Kevin Zerbe, zerbinator.wordpress.com. Music in the show provided by permission of Carrie Livgren, under the Creative Commons license as derivative work. Freely received, freely given, and not for resale. May God richly bless you. If you don't know Jesus, your greatest need is a Savior. Thanks for listening.